Well, if the adults are as expressive as the children are, I expect there to be a lot of amens and stuff this morning. Maybe some other things, too. Oh, but that's all right. Very good. It's interesting to be out here this morning in a different place than what we are used to. I encourage you. I remember when I was a boy, we used to have a camp out weekend as a church, and that was always a good time as well. We had it at the church, and it was very good. I appreciate the songs this morning. You know, sometimes when I preach, I look for things that God is already doing in the service that supports the sermon, even though they have no idea what the sermon's about. And he led Amazing Grace here right before, and the title of the sermon is The Wonders of His Grace. Maybe just a little different aspect of than what you normally think of, but yet the whole idea of grace and some of the songs before was good as well. In 1944, over in the mountains of Italy, there was a train that was winding around. They had 500 passengers on board. There was two engines pulling this train. And about 1 o'clock in the morning, they entered a long tunnel through the mountains. And they entered that tunnel, and for some reason, the train, the engines seemed to lose traction about halfway through. And the train ground to a halt, even though it appeared like they were putting sand down in front of the wheels. The train still came to a halt. And it was they were old coal locomotives, and being in that tunnel, every one of the passengers and crew died from carbon monoxide poisoning. As they came back later and were clearing out the bodies and cleaning up the mess, they found both engineers sitting in their seats dead. In the one train, the lead engine, had the controls in full speed ahead, and the other engine had the controls were set at full speed reverse. So you had two powerful engines designed to pull the train and everything that was on it working against each other, and the result was disastrous. As you know, they couldn't, I assume they could, the engineers couldn't agree, or there was miscommunication on which way to go, which was the best plan to get out of the situation they were in, and everybody died. Nobody escaped. Now, these Hannah Rebbe has been preaching through some of the parables of Jesus. And one exciting thing about preaching through something, whether it's a book or whether it's through the parables or whatever, you come upon topics and some things that you didn't necessarily set out to preach upon. And some of those can be a little frustrating or a little difficult or a little uncomfortable to preach on some of those. But this morning, we have a passage, a parable from Luke chapter 5, which you can turn there a while, that reveals the tension between law and grace. And there is a real struggle between the two, and how we manage the struggle between law and grace has a tremendous effect in our churches as well as in our personal lives and how we deal with others. The title this morning, as I said, was The Wonders of His Grace. It divides the sermon into three sections: the expounding of grace, or what does the parable mean; the example of grace, why did Jesus tell it; and then the extension of grace, what are we going to do about it. It is just a short little parable, the last few verses of chapter 5 of Luke. Actually, there's two parables here that Jesus put into one, and which sometimes some of these small parables are a little frustrating to know exactly what they mean. So Luke chapter 5, starting in verse 36. And he spake also a parable unto them. No man putteth a piece of new garment upon an old. If otherwise, then both the new garment maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. No man also, having drunk old wine, straightway desireth new, for he saith, the old is better. Now, grace is a wonderful thing. The gift of divine involvement into our lives which we do not deserve. Grace is necessary in order to receive salvation. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, lest any man should boast. Grace, we need grace in order to sustain us in troubles. Just like that nail tied to Jesus. The grace of Jesus infiltrating us and being, it sustains us in trials, preserves us in temptation. Grace helps to sanctify our tempers, change our affections, and make us useful in God's kingdom. Grace is necessary for our spiritual vitality. Grace is an undeserved gift or unmerited favor. Now, let's suppose for a minute that you feed a homeless person. Okay? You feed a homeless person. Is that grace? You say, yeah, the homeless person didn't deserve anything, and you fed him something. See, there wasn't any amens, no response here like the children. That would be grace, but yet that hardly compares to God's grace. It doesn't. It doesn't. God's grace is more like that homeless person first beats you up and takes your money and calls you all kinds of names, and then you turn around and feed him a T-bone steak with mashed potatoes and then apple pie and ice cream for dessert. Now you say, now that's a little bit more of a picture of God's grace, because we spit in God's face, and yet God turned around and gave himself and gave Jesus to us. When did God extend his grace to us? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is grace. Now, this parable shows a tension between old things and new things. Okay, we got the old garment. We got the old bottles. We've got the new cloth, and we've got the new wine. And there is a tension between the two. And Jesus uses these two common pictures to explain what he wants to get across. Now, you don't sew new cloth on an old garment, at least back then. It didn't work. Today, I think with some of our materials come pre-shrunk and whatever else, that it's maybe not be quite as important, although I asked my wife, and she says she still washes her dress material before she makes a dress. Do all you ladies do that? Yeah, okay, well, it's still common practice then. But back then, with the cloth being more loosely wound than it is today, or woven, I should say, there was more noticeable shrinkage than what we normally see today. So therefore, you sew that new cloth on old garment, and when you wash it, it's going to shrink and distort, and you're going to have a garment that is useless, whether it tears it or whether it, you know, distorts it or whatever. Same way with the wine and the wineskins. Again, this illustration doesn't make much sense when we think in our society of glass and plastic bottles. I mean, we put soda in bottles, and you can put new soda in old bottles, and it's still going to work. So we don't quite understand that, and neither do we understand the fermentation process of making wine. And I think that's a good thing. Arlen would say that's good, that we don't understand that part of it. But the bottles that they were talking about was the skins, a goat skin. And over time, the goat skin would get brittle. So when you put new wine that has not been fermented and needs to go through the fermenting process into an old bottle, there's no elasticity there. So when the wine starts to ferment, the old bottle can't stretch. What happens if something can't stretch and gets under pressure? It's going to go, pew, and it's going to explode. And if you look at the parable, you see what happens to both the bottle and the wine. Are either of them salvageable? They are both lost. They are both wasted. So Jesus here is trying to show us that there is a tension that is coming. We've got the Old Testament law, the Old Testament covenant, and we've got the new, the covenant of grace that I am bringing along, and there is going to be tension between these two. The Old Testament law was given where? On Mount Sinai. And what was some common language in the law? Thou shalt and thou shalt not. Is there any flexibility in that? That's pretty rigid, isn't it? And also the consequences of law is pretty rigid. thou shalt not, and if you don't, thou shalt not, then, well, this is what's going to happen. Okay, if you murdered somebody, I mean, is a guy dead or not? Okay, and if he's dead, well, you know, here's the consequences of that. There's no elasticity there. Now, grace, on the other hand, gives what is not deserved, doesn't punish according to the crime. Grace gives second chances and mutes sentences. New Testament grace through the blood of Jesus accepts us even though we have not arrived at perfection, but we are moving in the right direction toward Christ and toward God. The rigidness of the law and the elasticity of grace have problems coexisting because they are based on different law, on different laws. The Pharisees lived and breathed the law. That's what they knew. That's how they had been raised. It had been stated and had been in, you know, ever since Moses, this law, and they expounded on it. They expanded it. They taught it. They knew it. And their law applied to almost, I assume anything, to almost any area of life that you wanted. They had a law that would apply to that, and it was very, very rigid. It required obedience and focused on the external. Now, Jesus was not destroying the law, but was introducing grace, which focused more on the heart than on the exterior. But then again, when the heart changes, so will the exterior as well. Just Jesus' words from Matthew 5, as Jesus talks, he says, Matthew 5, 17, he just says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of the least of these commandments, and shall teach men to do so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Jesus did not come to destroy. He came to fulfill the law. And everything that is in the law either was or will be fulfilled. It is therefore our benefit to teach us. The ceremonial law, everything was or will be fulfilled in Christ. All the sacrifices, all the offerings, the feasts, as well as the washings, the cleansings, all the little things prescribed in the ceremonial law of the Old Testament pointed ahead to something. It was there to teach the children of Israel. It's there to teach us. And all of it either still will be or was fulfilled. The moral law as well is important for us today. It's still there to reveal how God would have us to live in our everyday relationships. The practical things of life. It has much value. The Old Testament law is still important for us to read because it gives us a picture. But Jesus introduces the covenant of grace, which frees us from the bondage of the law and provides for forgiveness and allows us to grow in our Christian lives. The law is very rigid, cold, and judgmental, while grace is forgiving, elastic, and flexible. The rigidness of the law and the flexibility of the grace cause tension and will continue to cause tension till Christ comes back for his church. And today, the church deals with this struggle between law and grace as much as ever. And there are ditches on both sides. There's a ditch on the law side, and there's a ditch on the grace side. Those that follow a law today have a set standards, expectations, and a strict application of scriptures, but they tend to lose sight of grace. I said tend to lose sight, okay? I didn't say they do. They tend to lose sight of grace. And yes, believers like us would tend to fall into this category. We place a lot of value on how we apply the scriptures. And if you don't apply it exactly like we apply it, then, well, you can't be part of our church. And we can't accept you as a brother in Christ. We can't bring you in because our law says that it has to be this way. But now, those that have the focus on grace, that are all the ditch on the grace side, says, well, we don't need any laws. We don't need any standards of faith and practice. In fact, I don't care what you do. You just come, and we're just going to have a feel-good church, and everybody's going to worship, and everything's going to be fine. I don't care how you live. I don't care what you do during the week. Grace covers everything. They are free. They say they are free from the restrictions of any guidelines, laws, standards, and all that kind of stuff. That is the ditch on that side, because they say God's grace covers it all. So we don't need grace. Both of these ditches ignore something very important and necessary, because both law and grace are important and necessary to the Christian life. Notice in this parable that when the new wine of grace is put into old bottles of law, both are destroyed. The wine is spilled on the ground, cannot be gathered, the bottles are ruptured, and therefore useless. But in verse 38, it says, "But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved." There is a new law. Okay, there's still law, but this is referring more to the law of the Holy Spirit, which, as I think Joel says, is written on our hearts. So we've got still got law, we still got grace. Now, Jesus also recognized that preaching to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees there, he understands the fact that not just the Pharisees, but a lot of people have difficulty in change. So Jesus is bringing a new law of grace, and it's conflicting. There's tension between the old law of the old covenant and the Pharisees, as well as a lot of people have a little trouble bringing these two together. The Pharisees were attached by the law. They saw everything black and white. They had strong convictions. Grace, the elasticity of grace, was a hard thing for them to embrace, to grasp a hold of. Legalism is in all reality not accepting vertical grace. Okay? By grace are ye saved through faith. There's no works that we need to do in order to come to Christ. So legalism is not being able to accept or not accepting vertical grace. But if we never accept the vertical grace, neither can we give horizontal grace to each other. It is very hard to give horizontal grace while still being steadfast in the doctrines of the Bible, but it is possible. Jesus explains this in verse 39, this whole thing of difficulty of change. He says, once you've known the clarity and the security of the law, it's hard to adopt and understand the elasticity of horizontal grace between each other. Therefore, they say the old is better. It's easier to say thou shalt not kill, and it's obvious he's either dead or not, rather than the whole principle of grace that gives some wiggle room and some elasticity. In all reality, law has no grace, but Jesus is teaching that both are necessary, but there will always be tension between the two. Now, with that said, let's look at the rest of this chapter, because in the rest of this chapter is the example of grace, or what prompted Jesus to tell these parables and to teach about law and grace to start with. So let's go backwards through this chapter, verses 33 through 35. I'm not going to read these portions, but you can scan them while I am talking here. Jesus was asked a question in these verses 33 through 35. Why do the disciples of John, why do the Pharisees and their disciples, why do they fast and Jesus' disciples don't? Say, it's a valid question. Yeah, all these other religious people fast, and your disciples don't. So why? Well, if you look back in the Old Testament law required only one fast. That was on the Day of Atonement. There were other incidences in the Old Testament where people fasted when they were seeking God's face for different things. But over the years, the leaders of the temple and now the Pharisees instituted more prescribed fasts. So that we read other places in the New Testament that they fasted twice a week. I think it was Monday and Thursday or something like that. They fasted. Twice a week was a prescribed fast. And I think that's what they were questioning. You know, our disciples, we fast twice a week. Your disciples, you don't have them fast at all. Why? Well, Jesus doesn't say there's anything wrong with fasting in these verses, does he? He says, no. In fact, he even says that... In verse 35, the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away, and then they shall fast. There's coming a time when my disciples will fast. But for now, they have no reason to fast. the law doesn't have the law that that you have that prescribes all these fasts. You know, for what reason are you fasting, really? And he's saying, well, my disciples don't have any need. They have personal contact with me, and they are learning from me, they are growing from me, and they have no need to fast. So law says, the law of human religion says you got to fast. That is a spiritual thing, that the discipline that you really ought to engage in. Jesus says, you know what? The law of fasting is dependent more upon the need and the maturity rather than a strict statement of thou shalt fast. So there's a little bit of elasticity there, isn't it? But there is a tension. Now let's go back further. You got verses 27 through 32. You got the calling of Levi. The man was a publican. He was a sinner. He was despised. He was rejected by everybody, especially the religious elite. He responded to the call of Jesus. He left where he was, and he followed him. Jesus sat down with a great company of all these despised sinners and ate with them, communed with them, accepted them. This was against the law of the Pharisees. How dare Jesus do such a despicable thing as to take bread and eat with these people? They're sinful. They're worldly. Something might rub off. I don't know. It's not a good situation. You shouldn't be there. And besides this, to interact with them, to touch them, to reach out to them, would have made them ceremonially unclean. It just wasn't right. It just wasn't according to the law. Jesus says, well, this is why I came. I came for these people. I came to heal the spiritually sick. A physician can't help someone if he's unwilling to get close to the patient, if he's unwilling to examine them, hear them, treat them. Today, they just wear masks. But back then, that wasn't, you know, it's nothing like a mask for spiritual contact. Okay? But Jesus says, I came. The law says, don't associate. Grace says, even though it's a risk for me, I will reach out to you. I will love you. I will lead you. There is no external reason why Jesus should have become involved with Levi. He should have run away in disgust just like everybody else. But grace looked past the dirt, looked past the sin, and saw a heart that was tender and ready to respond toward God. Saw a heart that needed a Savior. Law says don't associate. Grace says, I got to reach out to you because I love you. Go back further, verses 18 through 26. We got the story of the man sick with the palsy who was let down through the roof so that Jesus could heal him. This man's problem, he wanted to walk. He was in his bed ever since he was born, probably. I'm not sure if it says that or not. But he was in his bed a long time, and he wanted to walk. But he was restricted by the physical circumstances in which he found himself. You might say it would have been enough of grace for Jesus to heal him. But what did Jesus do? What did he do? He dealt with something more important, right, than the physical. He reached out with grace and touched his heart, forgave his sin. The grace of Jesus does something better for him than what he was asking. He was asking for physical healing. Jesus went beyond the external to give internal peace. With thy sins are forgiven me. Is it possible that with the peace and the joy that flooded that man's heart at that moment, that he didn't care if he ever walked again or not? I don't know if you ever thought about that, but that thought came to me as I was reading this. It's like, he may have not even cared if he walked again. His life was totally changed with the peace and the joy that was in his heart, and he no longer felt that need for physical healing. Jesus extended grace beyond what he asked to deal with the real need in this person's life. But there was a tension here, wasn't there? Tension between law and grace. Only God can forgive sins, and here is flesh and blood forgiving sins. There's a problem here. I find it interesting that once Jesus met the real need of the soul with the possibility that this man no longer cared whether he was healed physically or not, Jesus continued to reach out and extended more grace and allowing him to pick up his bed and walk. Law says deal with the body if you can. Deal with the physical stuff. Grace says the physical is endurable if the soul is at rest. Grace will deal with the most important thing in a person's life. Now these three short stories are recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, preceding the parables that we're talking about here this morning. And I believe there's a reason for that. But Luke gives us two more instances in which grace and law collide. And we're just going to look at the next one, verses 12 through 15. The healing of the leper. Leprosy, a horrible disease that was contagious and incurable. Leprosy, according to the law, required physical and spiritual separation. You were to live without the camp and excluded from religious activities of the temple and so forth. Even to touch a leper was enough to make one unclean and in need of ceremonial purification. Here, Jesus not only heals, but he reaches out and touches the man. He touched the untouchable. In all reality, he did the unthinkable. Law said, absolutely not. You don't touch this man. He's lost. He's dying. He's sick. Let him alone. I can imagine those that were standing there were appalled by this touch. But grace says, I care about you as a person, as an individual, and I am going to reach out and touch. Think about this. Did Jesus have to touch the man in order to heal him? Jesus didn't have to touch that man. But yet he did, because that touch was so important, and Jesus knew that that touch was so important. He went beyond the law. He said, right here, the law doesn't, that law, it might be a ceremonial law, but you know, I am going to reach out with grace and I'm going to touch you. When's the last time that man felt human touch or meaningful human touch? I don't know. It may have been a long, long time. Jesus extended grace. I not only care about the leprosy, but I care about you as a person, as an individual, and I'm going to communicate my love and concern for you. So we have this tension between law and grace, and Jesus told these parables in response to some of the things that were going on, and the kickback that he was getting from the scribes and the Pharisees, and the tension that was going on. Now, how does that apply to us? What is the extension of grace? You know, God's grace is wonderful, and God knows how to give us all the grace we need without ruining us, so to truly bless us. But God also expects us to extend grace in like manner as we have received it to others. Now, giving of grace can be a hard thing for our humanness to do, because there's different things crying. There's a law within us sometimes that cries for justice. I can't give you grace. You've got to pay for what you did for me. There is a law of godliness and biblical doctrines that cry against the giving of grace at times. There is the times of law, the law of self, that stands in the way of the giving of grace. And I wanted you to think about just a few areas this morning that we need to extend grace to others. And the first one that came to my mind is that of forgiveness. From Matthew 6, just a couple verses from Matthew 6. Again, familiar verses. The first one is in the middle of the Lord's Prayer. And how does Jesus teach us to pray? Verse 12. And forgive. Forgive us. Give me vertical grace and forgiveness as I extend horizontal grace to my fellow men. Wow. And then you go a couple verses further, 14 and 15. For if men forgive, for if ye forgive men, if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. I think it's pretty obvious here that Jesus wants us, God wants us to extend grace to others just as we have received it from on high. How about the love your enemy thing? When did God start loving us? When did he extend his grace to us? We already were here. Romans 5:8, for God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies of his kingdom, while we were out doing our own thing, God extended his love and sent Jesus to die on the cross for us. Demonstration of God's love as he prepared that gift of salvation while we were still rebellious against him. That's the same type of grace that we are to be extending toward others as well. Such a powerful example. Jesus says again in the Sermon on the Mount, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. What a powerful example of the grace of love that God extended to us, and we need to extend toward others. How about the grace of giving? Give as God hath given it unto you. In fact, it's by his grace that you have anything of the physical necessities of life. Because as Deuteronomy says, he is the one that giveth the power to get wealth. Give. God has given so graciously to us, especially in our culture where we have more than we need. We have a bunch of stuff that we don't need as well. Give. Give generously to others. We also need to give the grace to grow. None of us, when we were saved, all of a sudden were flawless. Okay? None of us were all of a sudden flawless when we became saved. In fact, none of us have arrived at perfection yet. We are still growing. Growing, and there's areas in our lives that we need to grow. There's things in my life that I'm sure God wants to do in me that I am still oblivious to because he hasn't taken me down that road. He hasn't showed me. He hasn't led me in that direction. But he pushes me to grow as I am ready. He doesn't give me everything at once. How would it feel if you became a Christian and God all of a sudden just dumped the whole load? Everything he wants you to learn in the next 50 or 70 years, woof. How would that feel? That's not the grace that God showed us. No, God gave us grace to grow as we are ready. And this applies to our spouses and children, giving them grace to grow. This applies to those within the brotherhood, including our young people. This also applies to new believers that have not been raised in Mennonite homes. And sometimes this is where it can really get sticky for a church. But we have a friend that lives in the city of Reading, and she's a missionary. Okay, she was in Costa Rica, whatever, but she is a missionary there in Reading, and she reaches out to her unsaved neighbors, and she has brought numerous people to Christ, people from the world. She speaks Spanish fluently, so it's more in the Spanish-speaking culture. But she brings them to Christ, and she disciples them and allows them to grow. And after a while, they come to the point where they realize, we ought to go to church. They read it. They found it, and let's go to church. So she takes them to the church where she goes, which is a Mennonite church, more or less like you guys are and like we are. And then they're in the church for a while, and they are growing by leaps and bounds. And they say, oh, baptism. They've read it. We ought to be baptized. So they come to the church leadership and say, we want to be baptized. And the church says, well, not in them shorts and not without a covering and not as long as you wear makeup and not as long as you're this and this and this and this. And she says, inevitably, I see them wither. And soon, you see the fire die. And soon, they don't come to church. And you ask them, and it's too much. I can't do it. Now, we have a statement of faith and belief and practice at church, and I strongly support it. If you go to our church, you would know that I'm probably the most staunch supporter of our statement of faith and belief and practice. Everybody that's ever been a Christian ought to apply that to their life, okay? But sometimes do we try to jerk people up in their Christian life instead of allowing them to grow as we were allowed to grow? That's the grace that God has given us. He doesn't dump it all on us. Do we expect a new believer straight from the world to all of a sudden do everything we have written and become a good little Mennonite? I ask you, how has God allowed you to grow, and how much grace has he given you in the growth process? When God shows you something in his word, is it immediately and perfectly conquered? Or is there a struggle? First to accept the instruction, and then to implement it and flesh it out. Have you conquered pride? Have you conquered envy, materialism, lust, gluttony, gossip? Do you perfectly practice integrity, love, compassion, contentment, acceptance of others, benevolence toward others? Prayer, honesty, trust. Is your faith grounded in the Word of God as it should be? Has God allowed you to grow while accepting you as his son? He has. He has. And I am so grateful for the grace of God that he has shown me and allowed me to grow. In fact, there's something that 2 years ago that he really showed me that I needed to work on that was really hard, that I've dealt with for all my life. But he allowed me to grow to that point, and then he showed it to me. And then I had the responsibility to work on it and to conquer it. His grace, he bestowed on us. How much grace do we bestow on others? Do we give that same type of grace to our fellow men as we have received it from God? One important thing that is of utmost importance in giving grace to others, the grace to grow, is the dedication of your own personal discipleship and growth. This is not only important for them to see you struggle and to see you grow, but so that the church can remain steadfast in the truth of God's word. I'm going to illustrate that with something. Can you still hear me without the mic?
Yeah.
Okay. With something that is not original with me, but this circle. Okay. It's not a perfect circle, but that's all right. That is the church. Okay, everybody that is inside that church, inside that circle, is part of the church. Now, what's in the center of the church? Christ is the center of the church, okay? That is Christ. There's believers of different maturities, right? Some people that just came, there's still some out here that are looking. Where should people be looking? Everybody should be looking toward the center, right? That is our own personal growth. That is continuing in discipleship and continuing to grow in our Christian life. What happens when this person here looks toward Christ? What is in his peripheral vision? Other brothers and sisters. Godly examples. Exactly right. And that could be in life in general or a specific area. That, I mean, because Arlen Hagee here, he may be pretty immature in one area that God didn't work in him yet. And somebody else might be very strong. But as he's looking toward Christ and God shows that, his peripheral vision is going to see others. But what happens when this new Christian here and this new Christian here start looking at each other? You don't see Christ. The focus is not where it should be. What lies beyond what they are looking at?
The world.
See? We need to, is of utmost importance in the giving of grace, allowing this person to grow while he may not be where some other people are. You're allowing that person to grow, but you can't be looking this way because it's looking in the wrong direction. If everybody's keeping their eyes toward Christ in the perfect church, we can give grace. We can allow people to grow as God would have them to grow. It is so important that we continually seek to look to Christ as we grow and allow God to work with some other people. Allow them to see our example as they are looking for Christ. Allow God to bring things into their mind, into their heart, reveal things to them. But we got to keep our eyes on the church. Before Jesus ascended back to the Father, he commanded his disciples to go and teach all nations about me, about my will, about grace, about the kingdom of heaven. That command is his will for the church, but it can also be dangerous for the church unless we are fully engaged in keeping our eyes on Christ and are on our own personal discipleship. Constantly seeking to grow closer to him and learning to love him more through obedience to his word. This is very important for the stability of the church, for the inclusion of unbelievers, as well as for your own spiritual vitality. There is and always will be a tension between law and grace. Both are important, both are valuable when they work together. But when they pull in opposite directions, like that train in the beginning, disaster awaits, and it's going to leave a lot of people hurt. And there's going to be some spiritual deaths as well. If you notice the verse 38 of the parable, New wine needs to be put into new bottles. The New Testament carries a lot of imperatives and commands the whole way through it. These are administered by the law of the Spirit that is written in our heart and is flexible and has elasticity, which is so important to grace. As we are engaged in the conflict, let us purpose to give grace as we have received it from God, not forsaking truth, but fervently growing in our relationship with God, providing encouragement, direction, and discipleship to those who may not have come to the same understanding of Scripture as we have been shown at this point in our lives. God's grace is wonderful. Are you sharing God's grace with others? Let's pray.